Isaiah chapter 57, starting at verse 1, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, let's put this pair of verses in context. In chapter 56, salvation is announced to the Gentiles. And from the tone of this 56th chapter, the stranger, the sons of the foreigner, the eunuchs, they're all people who gladly embrace the message of the Messiah. By contrast, the leaders of the nation are all decrepit. They're all morally bankrupt. And so in chapter 56, verse 9, the Lord pronounces sentence against them. He says, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And the greedy and sinful leaders of the nation of Israel are here in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 56, condemned, indicted by God the judge. There were a few that stood for what was right, but they too were going to be taken out of the way. The whole tone is the Lord is saying to his people, the nations are receiving my words. You have been rejecting them, you and your leaders, and therefore judgment is going to come upon you. Remember how the Lord put it in Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 37. In Luke chapter 17, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, the one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And when they wanted to know where the other would be left, they asked him, they answered and said to him, where, Lord, where is the other going to be left? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's a picture of the vultures coming down on those that are left to God's judgment. The Lord is speaking like that about his people. I will take away even those that are holding back the judgment from you. It's a terrifying thing, but very true, that when God was angry with his nation, he removed the people that stood in the way of his judgment. He said, for example, to Moses, leave me alone, that I may consume this people. He says in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, I looked for a man that could stand in the gap. Of chapter 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. It's a tragic and a very dangerous sign when any country is bereft of good people. And this is what the Lord is threatening here. These are the people that are standing in the way of judgment, but I am taking them to myself. I am going to remove them from this world so that there will be nobody to stand in my way when I come in judgment. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. In this chapter, we can divide it like this. Verses 1 and 2, the righteous removed. Verse 3 to 13, the ungodly exposed. And then from verse 13, the second half of verse 13, to the end of the chapter, an offer to the repentant. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. The righteous removed. Who are the righteous? They're the ones like Abraham, who believe in God, who trust in Him, who tremble at His judgments. Because of that, He says, I will spare them. Men of faith. Their death is an untimely one. When we see good people dying before their time, that's an alarm from God. Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 15. Solomon says there, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And that's the picture that is being drawn for us here in these first two verses. Nobody pays any attention. Oh, good riddance to them. That's what the world says. But the world doesn't realize that God's people are the salt and the light that preserve this world from judgment, and that when God wished to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He took Lot out. When He wanted to destroy the world, He put Noah in an ark and took him, as it were, out of the way of the storm and of the deluge. It's a warning sign then. And the Lord says, the true guards, the true guides of the nation are the righteous. They are the ones that are merciful men. They are gathered, they are removed from this earthly scene, just as Messiah said in Luke chapter 17. And yet the thoughtless world feels that it is well rid of such people, and they find out too late to their cost that these were the ones that were their protectors. My pastor was a corporal in the British Army in North Africa in the Second World War. Somehow his patrol got cut off from the main army, and they found themselves behind enemy lines. They were doing their best to keep a low profile, to hide from the enemy, and to find their way back to the body of the British Army. You know what one of the soldiers said? He turned around to this Christian man who was a corporal. He said, Corporal, I'm glad you're with us. That Christian man understood perfectly what the soldier was saying. I'm glad you're with us, because if you're with us, your God is also going to protect us as well as yourself. And that is the truth. It's a sad thing that the Lord says to His people, I will take away the ones that are standing between me and your judgment. What happens to such a person? They are taken away from evil. When Jeroboam, the successor of Solomon, when Jeroboam took away 10 tribes from the kingdom of Solomon, he turned against God. And as a result, God sent judgment upon him. His son, his oldest son, was sick. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Verse 1. At that time, Abiah the son of Jeroboam became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahia the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. So the wife disguised herself and went to the king, to this prophet. And the prophet said, verse 12 of 1 Kings 14. Arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. All the house of Jeroboam, all the family of Jeroboam were sentenced to an untimely death, to a terrible death, to slaughter, to massacre. But God says, I will keep this young man. I will take him out of the way of this massacre that is coming, because there's found in him something good toward the house of Israel. That's what the Bible means here. The righteous is taken away from evil. It's the same with King Josiah. The Lord said, you shall be gathered to your fathers in peace. You shall not see the evil that I will bring upon my people. What happens to such a person? Verse 2 says, he shall enter into peace. He may not prolong his life on this earth, but that doesn't mean it's the end of him. No, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The word for bed there really means couch. For example, in Psalm 149 and verse 5, we get a picture of the saints in glory. They are not disembodied spirits. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Yes, the life may be shortened down here, but all the sooner they are in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Their destiny is to participate in God's reign on this earth. This is a prophetic psalm which speaks about them executing the judgments of God on the ungodly. That's the future of the righteous. That's the future of merciful men. They will walk uprightly. Then from verse 3 to 13, the ungodly are exposed. That's so much, says the Lord. That's what will happen to the righteous. I'll take them out of the way of the coming disaster so that nothing can stem the flood. But what will happen to you? Verse 3. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? He's talking to the sons of the sorceress. That is, the followers of the occult. Sons of, in the Hebrew Bible, means followers of. Sons of the prophets. They weren't all the physical descendants of the prophets. They were the followers of the prophets. And that's the sense in which it's used here. He says, you're sons of the sorceress, members of occult practices, offsprings of the adulterer and the whore. The difference between the adulterer and the whore is that the adulterer is unfaithful to the covenant. The whore, the sons of the whore, speaks of those who are spiritually promiscuous. And the Lord says about them, whom do you ridicule? That's a sad picture of what was happening in Israel at the time. They were making fun of God. They were mocking the things of God. We don't lack such people today. Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue. There's something very insulting in a gesture like that. They take pleasure in opposing themselves against God. In Romans 1 and verse 32, the sacred writer there's speaking about sinners. He says in verse 31 and 32, Romans 1, 31 and 32, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They take pleasure in those who defy God. And the Lord says about them in verse 4, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, a generation of liars? He says in verse 5 to his people, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, committing idolatry wholesale. Here, child sacrifice. And then in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion, they are your lot. The stone, in other words, they will be cast off among the stones of the stream, taken down into the valleys and massacred by their enemies in the valleys, in the same place and in the presence of the same stones that witnessed their child sacrifices. So the picture is that they took their children down into those valleys and sacrificed them to their idols. God says, those same stones that saw you do that will witness your death there too. You will be slaughtered in the same place where you slaughtered your children. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. They are your lot. He said, you, even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Obviously, this was against all that God had told them. The Lord said, you shall not commit the abominations that the people of the Canaanites commit. Furthermore, he says in verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed, even there you went up to offer sacrifice. They were promiscuous in full view. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. Behind the doors and their posts. That's behind the mezuzot, literally. Behind that mezuzah. Mezuzah means doorpost, literally. But it's come to mean now also the little article that is put up on the right-hand doorpost of every Jewish home. The Lord had commanded us through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 to write his words on our doorposts and on our gates. But behind those doorposts now, they were committing idolatry. The picture was that on the outside, they were still obeying God, honoring God, doing what he told them. But in secret, behind this outward appearance, this facade, as it were, they were committing all kinds of abominations and idolatries. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. That's why he calls them covenant breakers. They broke their covenant with their God. They made a covenant with the idols. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. It's a picture of the adulteress. here, that's a very unhappy picture of the spiritual condition of his people. Not only that, says the Lord, verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol, flirting with the worldly powers. Hosea the prophet had something to say about that as well in Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. A sad picture and painful reading. Verse 10. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. They exhausted themselves in finding new ways to sin. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. You have found the means of achieving your purposes by fraud, and therefore you said, I'll choose this way. You were not grieved. Verse 11, undeterred by conscience, the Lord says to them, of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Here is God's patience and forbearance, but it is patience abused. In the book of Romans we read that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The Lord says the same in Psalm 50. In the 50th Psalm, the Lord is speaking to the wicked, and he says, from verse 19 through 21. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I would rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Here's God's warning. Ecclesiastes also says the same thing. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, because a sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ah, we got away with it. You see, nothing has happened. The supreme example of that was when Eve ate the forbidden fruit. She didn't die immediately. Oh, so it was after all just a scare. It wasn't true after all, was it? So she may have convinced Adam to eat the forbidden fruit. You see, I'm still very much alive. What they didn't know was that death had begun to work from that moment. But it took over 900 years before it took its final effect on them. Sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed. Why not? Why do the wicked prosper? And the answer is, God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's because God in his compassion, his mercy, is holding off his anger and his judgment as long as he possibly can. But after a while, judgment must fall. So he says to them in verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. That's the language of the risen Messiah in the book of Revelation when he speaks to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Philadelphia, the seven churches of Asia. I will declare your righteousness and your works. Risen Messiah says, I know your works. It's the same voice. For they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. There's the ungodly exposed and reproved. But then, in verse 13, the second half, right to the end of this chapter, there's offer for the repentant. This is what I am determined to do. This is what will happen. But there's still a reprieve offered. There's an offer. He says here, let me read again from the beginning of verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So it is not all unmitigated disaster. These that are overtaken by judgment, a breath takes them away. But there are those who, having heard the judgment of God, turn in faith to him, think better of their ways, and decide, I have been wrong. There is a lie in my right hand. That's how the prophet puts it. They turn back to God, and the result is that from those that he threatened, there were some that did repent and turn back to God. And as it were, retrieved the promise and obtained mercy for their nation. Chapter 13, the second half. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Possess the land, there is the physical blessing. Psalm 37 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the sense here. When the word of God says here, they shall inherit my holy mountain, that is spiritual blessing. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 21, the Lord holds out this promise of better days. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. What looked like total disaster is reprieved. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Here are people repairing the roads again. Remember, we saw it in chapter 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Here is the child of faith. He was a sinner not so long ago. He has now removed his false trust. He has renounced his false trust in his idols. He has turned to God, and he's busy repairing the damage that he and others had caused. Paul was like that too, Saul of Tarsus. He said, they heard of me, he which destroyed us now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. That's how he writes to the Galatian believers. They heard in Judea that he who persecuted us in past times is now very busy making amends for the harm that he had done. It's the same picture here. Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. The way, of course, of my prepare the way is the way of holiness. The Lord spoke about it in chapter 35 and verse 8. I'll read from verse 7. Isaiah 35 from verse 7. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. That's the promise for those who put their trust in him. So after all, those dire warnings, that severe threatening, did have some effect. It did turn some people back to God. And as one wise old writer put it, when God threatens, it's in order that he might not perform the threat. His threats are meant to wake us up. They're a tap on the shoulder. They're meant to turn us around so that God can say, very well, since you have repented of your sin, I repent of the evil I thought to do to you. This is a picture of the repentant sinner. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. See the compassion of God. After all, when God threatened, it was with compassion in view, with mercy in view. He calls himself the high and lofty one. We come across that expression in chapter 6. And we come to realize suddenly that it is the Messiah that is being spoken of. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The high and lofty one is no other than the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he says, I inhabit in eternity. I am the eternal one. My name is holy. Moses says, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, that is, in heaven itself, in his heavenly sanctuary. There is also a word missing in our translation. It's the word and. I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. One moment a raging sinner, the next moment a forgiven sinner. One moment under wrath and condemnation, the next moment welcomed into the presence of God. God dwells in two places, said one writer, in heaven and in the humble heart. I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. The word contrite there means crushed. And it is written about our Messiah in chapter 42. A crushed reed he will not break. nor quench the smoking flax, talking of someone whose spirit is crushed in them. How do you think Saul felt, Saul of Tarsus, when he met our risen Lord Yeshua on the road to Damascus? He was crushed. For 3 days he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he was praying almost constantly. He was crushed. But the Lord did not break that crushed reed. The inference is, far from breaking that crushed reed, the Lord mends it. So he mended this man, this ex-tiger of a man, and made him his most devoted disciple. That's the promise, that's the example for every repentant, contrite sinner. God says, not one of your sins will be ever mentioned to you again when you truly confess them, when you truly forsake them. I will not remember your sins. What does he do instead? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. There is the crushed reed that's being mended so that it can make music again. Here's the life of one who is devastated with the realization of what he has done. And God puts a new song in his mouth to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The attitude, the emotions are all revived, cleansed, sanctified. And the whole reason is, the Lord is saying in effect, I don't like getting angry. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. There's a limit to what there's a limit to my anger. I will not always be angry. God is always merciful, but God is not always angry. And the reason is, the spirit would fail. And here the word for fail is the same as the word for faint. It's used also in chapter 42 of Isaiah when we read, the smoking flax he will not quench, the fainting flax he will not quench. Speaks of someone in whom there's just a spark of life left. The Messiah comes and fans that spark into a flame again so that the light burns bright and clear once more. This is what the Lord is saying. I do not quench the smoking flax. The spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. The emphatic pronoun is used here. The souls which I myself have made. Anger has its limits with God. Mercy is without limit with God. By way of explanation, the Lord says in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. What a terrible thing. Kept on turning away from God. Instead of learning from his sufferings, it made him just that much more stubborn. The iron entered into his soul. What is God going to do with such a person? Here's what God is going to do. He says in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. The rock was struck once, but never again was the rock to be struck. There's an illustration. I have seen his ways, and instead of smiting him to the ground, instead of utterly destroying him, I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. literally, I will complete comforts. I will give him complete comfort. And to those that mourn for him. Because in the nation there were those, a small number, who mourned for the sins of their people. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'll read from verse 3. Ezekiel had a vision of God coming to judge the people at Jerusalem. Verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. They couldn't do anything more than just sigh and cry. But the Lord says, for that I will spare them. They will not be slaughtered in the overthrow of the city. And the Lord says, I will restore comforts not only to this my sinning people, but also for those amongst them that mourn over their sins, who can do nothing to stem the tide, but who still mourn and grieve and groan and pray for better days. I will restore comfort, not only to him, but to his mourners. Any of you here, I'm sure there are many, mourning over somebody dear to you, because they are going on backsliding stubbornly in the way of their heart. Let's plead this promise that God will heal that one over whom we mourn. And then their comfort will be ours as well. Their joy will be yours and mine. The Lord says, I'm the one that is able to do this. Verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. What he's really saying here is, everything comes from him. All praise, all true prayer, all true thanksgiving, it comes from him. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace to the stranger, peace to the foreigner, to those that are far off, and to him that is near, that is my recalcitrant people. I will heal him. He says it again in verse 19. But there's a last message for those who, in spite of these heart-melting words, stubbornly persevere in their sins. The Lord says, verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Those who, after all this, after all these warnings, those who, after all these promises of mercy and of grace, still refuse to leave their sins, they are like the troubled sea which keeps on churning up mud and dirt. And they will never know what it is to have rest. He started by saying in verse 2 of this chapter concerning the righteous, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Here is the contrast for the incurably wicked one. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So we come to the end of this 57th chapter. God willing, next week we'll be looking at true and false fasting and the evidence and the fruits of them.